It's tough to compete with those good snacks. I see we have the graphic up for the men's retreat. There's another graphic that just came in today for the our speaker coming up on March 23rd, that being Tim DuPont. If you can scroll through and find that, it should be at the bottom there. Yeah, so in a few Sundays from now, Tim DuPont will be sharing with us, and he's from the Gideons. And before we get into the message, just some comments from Friday night. Tim had actually invited the elders, being the pastors, of Family Ministries to attend the Pastor's Appreciation Banquet. And so Kathy and I went. It's always been a great event to attend. I attended one years back. It was here at Heritage Shores, and it was such a blessing, you know, to hear the testimonies, because really it all comes down to, or at least for me, I love hearing how Jesus changes people's lives. Kathy mentioned that there were some funny stories from the event, and we left at a leisurely time because I planned on the fact that some of us have a different timing mechanism, and we actually were there 45 minutes before the event began at 7 p.m., but we arrived in the room at about 6:59, and so there's tables everywhere, there's people at all the tables, and of course there's seats for us, but it's one at this table and one at that table, and you know, so ushers were trying to help, but then they kind of like, and they left. So it was kind of like, But eventually, someone found us a table right at the very front, and there was a lady seated, you know, with open seats on either side of her. And so they said, "Ma'am, would you move over so the couple can sit together?" And she didn't really seem to be all that impressed by the by being asked to move. I mean, she was getting ready to eat. I mean, everything's in front of her, and oh, move everything? Okay. She moves over one. And I thought maybe she was kind of a little put out with us, but so we end up making conversation and finding out who's who, et cetera. Well, the guy that welcomed us to the table, he was the director for the Gideons for like the entire East Coast, one of the big muckety mucks. And then seated next to him was another couple, and they were the local directors who had put on the event. And then seated next to them was the missus. The mister was up there playing the piano. They were the music ministry for the evening. So we were at the power table. And it really was quite powerful. The couple seated next to me, when they started, you know, asking, "So where are you from, blah, blah, blah," he was a pastor from Federalsburg. And I guess because we got to talking, probably his wife, maybe they arrived at 6:55 because they were also at the front table for being late. And but the last shall be first. And so we had fantastic seats, had lovely conversation with the music ministry couple. Later they did a song, what was it called? Abide? Abide. Oh my goodness. You talk about a fantastic song. And this couple, when they sang it, you know, it's one thing to reproduce the musical, you know, read the notes and reproduce the music. And it's another thing to sing the song, but the Spirit of the Lord was in it. I mean, there was ministry in that music and in their singing and in them. And so anyway, it was a real blessing. And I did want to mention a lot of that because the testimonies were fantastic, as always. But just to say that the Gideons, it's good. If you're looking for a place, money, and we don't talk about that kind of stuff here. But if we did say that, we would say the Gideons is a good place to sow. You know, I'm sure that somebody knows some secret of somebody who messed up with something somewhere. But these folks, near as I can tell, they have stayed extremely focused on reproducing the scripture and handing it to people and not handing out any other agenda, not handing out any other doctrine, not handing out any denomination. We're just handing out the scripture. And one of the points that came across was Testament, it's always on the clock. You never have to pay it overtime. You never have to wake it up. They gave the story of a gentleman who, he was walking into the dining commons at the university, and as Gideon was standing right in the way, handing out scripture, and I think he said the guy was an atheist to begin with, and he was praying, don't let the guy talk to me, don't let the guy talk to me. So the guy didn't say a word, he just handed him the Bible. So the guy takes the Bible, and when he gets back to his dorm room, he just chucks it up on the bookshelf, and it just sat there on the clock. And then there was a time that he was like, he starts reading, and he's reading one of the Psalms, and it's like, that doesn't make any sense to me. Throws it back up on the shelf. It's on the clock. It's just sitting there waiting. When the classes were done, students were throwing out a lot of their books and stuff, and you know, because who needs education at college? But anyway, someone threw out a commentary on Psalms. So he was like, oh, well, let me take that, and let me go back to the Psalms, and let's put this together. And he begins reading, and hallelujah, he gets saved, and his life is changed. And it's because the guy didn't say a word. He didn't say a word. He gave the word that speaks. Anyway, we may get to the message this morning. We may not. But God is good, and his word, it is what he says, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know, there's a little rabbit trail here. There's times I have thought about to invite so-and-so to come to Family Ministries, but I kind of feel like I got to do a little explaining. Like, you know, okay, so we're a little bit different, and there's this, and there's that. You know what? He's here. The Lord is here. His presence is known, and just invite them. And if it's, oh, it was the worst Sunday ever because this person said that and that person said this and I just knew they were going to do that. What? God is in control of all of that. That may be the very thing that makes this person go, oh, wow, I need to come back. Or by God's grace, that might be the very thing that makes them say, I ain't never coming back. And they go somewhere else to be ministered to, you know. So he is active. He's in charge and his way is perfect. And so with that, now we'll start the message. And we're going to be going into overtime. So if you have to leave at noon, just leave. And no problem. We're going to start with, thank you. It was something I debated. Should I cut this, cut that? But no, you're here. John 7, just a couple of verses here, starting at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. Now just imagine, at that point, he's just one of the guys in the crowd. He's just your average rank and file Jew in the crowd. But he stands and he cries out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now that would be just a radical, radical, radical. This guy standing up saying, drink of me, believe in me. Now he's quoting scripture. They should have recognized this. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So to be very clear, in this passage, Jesus says that these rivers of living water that were spoken of in the Old Testament, that he's talking about right now, presently in AD 30, is referring to the Holy Spirit, who AD 30 hadn't yet been given, but now has. And I also want to read a verse from 1 Corinthians 10:4, just the last part of the verse. It says, for they, that's the children of Israel in the wilderness, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the beautiful thing of this passage is we know the story in history. We know that there was a time that Moses struck the rock and water flowed out of the rock, and thousands, if not millions, of Israelites drank from that rock. We're talking a physical rock that somehow water sprang out of this rock, and all these thousands of people every day, they're drinking water from that rock. The whole reason was so that Paul could say they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. All right, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. You are the great and the awesome, the almighty. Everything exists because of you and for your glory. Even all the horrible things, you will be glorified. So, Father, we ask for a blessing, knowing that you delight to bless. We're so thankful that you want to fill us, that you want to feed us, and that you know how, and you are able, and your supply is limitless. We ask for a blessing that you would delight yourself, that you would open our eyes to see far beyond these lame words I have, far beyond my preparation, far beyond our time frame, far beyond everything. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see. Help us to live in reality your life through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you recall the story of the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. I guess maybe she was a rather large person. The scripture says she was a woman of some area. Thank you. I got the joke out of the way. That's all right. But the woman at the well, John chapter 4. I want to try to read through kind of quickly, but starting from when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this is where King James helps us with, he must needs go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" And one of the most ironic things in Scripture, you're not greater than Jacob. This is akin to telling Jesus, the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on. I love that verse. Anyway, you're not Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman says, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty. I'll have to come here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You answered correctly when you said, 'I have a husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman says to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." He says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and hallelujah now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman says to him, I know Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This isn't the Christ, is it? They went out of the city, and they were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? He said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, I went through that kind of fast, and it was hard to not launch into preaching the text. It has such fantastic themes. This text, chapter 4 here, speaks very clearly to the downtrodden. In that age, and people would argue even today, women are discounted and they're looked down on. They were very much so in that day and time. The Samaritans were outcast. Even the text itself said Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. But Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he purposely sits down at this well. So it speaks to the downtrodden. It speaks to the heart of the matter. Jesus told her, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. We've got the facts. But set all that aside, worship has to take place in spirit and in truth. The whole realm just kind of shattered at that point. This is really what we're talking about. And the text also speaks to the revelation of Christ. You want to talk about earth shattering or realm shattering. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, announces to this woman, Messiah, I, speaking to you, am he. Apologists always come to this passage because there are people who say did he claim that he was the Messiah? Flat out, absolutely, yes. End of discussion, drop the mic, yes, he did. And then they want to say, well, he's just a good man. Well, a good man wouldn't lie and say, I'm the Messiah, if he wasn't the Messiah. So apologists love this, but I love the fact that he said, I am the Messiah. And I love who he said it to. Now, his whole life is proof that he is the Messiah, and that was being said to everyone that was around, because he was around them, and he is the Messiah. But he says it to this woman who is a Samaritan, who is outcast, and she's not even a good woman. This is no Mother Teresa here, okay? She's on her sixth man, and her seventh man is going to be permanent. That marriage is permanent. It's perfect. But anyway, back to the text. There's so much more. More than looking at the revelation of Jesus to this woman that he's the Messiah, more than looking at what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth, more than looking at Jesus being compelled to go to a forbidden place and personally meet with one outcast, more than all this, I want to look at just one simple phrase. Verse 5 tells us a little something extra, and it's this extra detail that I want to talk about this morning. John 4, verse 5 says, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, when God was writing this story, and he's moving through John, and John's writing out this story, God inspired John to say that the location, it's a city. The city is called Sychar. He even tells us that this story takes place at Jacob's well. Jesus is seated there at Jacob's well. He even tells us the time. It was the sixth hour. Bible commentators tell us that's probably noon. And yet, even though I think all of that is specific enough, we know Samaria, we know Sychar, we know at the well, we know the time. God adds this one other detail. He says it's near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Well, why would he say that? I'm glad you asked the question. So, which parcel of ground is this? Why mention the additional identifier? Why would that have any significance regarding this story? Well, we have to look at the Old Testament to find that out. So you remember when Jacob was dying and he called Joseph, and Joseph comes in with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and then Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons, and he does that deal where he swaps the hands, and Joseph says, "No, no, no," and he's like, "I know what I'm doing." Jacob said to Joseph, let me read the text so I don't butcher it. Genesis 48, 48 verses 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Pause there before I get to verse 22. You may remember a couple of years ago, we went through a whole lot of Jacob's life. And at one point in Jacob's life, God appeared to him and said, "I am going to be with you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this place." And you know that Jacob had quite the path. At one point, he's 20 years in Mesopotamia, same place Abraham came from. And while he's there, he gets married and has two other wives. And so four women and then 12 kids and then a daughter and all of this mess. And then the Lord brings him back to the promised land. We'll get back into that. But when he says, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers," he knows what he's talking about. And remember that he and Joseph now, presently in this text, are not in Israel. They're in Egypt. They're out. And then he says, verse 22, Jacob, speaking to Joseph, "I give you one portion more than your brothers." Now, at this point, the land hadn't been divided yet. It hadn't been conquered yet. It hadn't been lived in yet. Well, it's lived in, but not by the Israelites. Joshua and dividing the territories and all that, that's hundreds of years away. "I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Okay, so when did that happen? Well, where was this ground? Joshua gives us a clue on this. Joshua 24, verse 32. "Now when they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem," where? At Shechem, "in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons." So that piece of ground that he purchased was Shechem. Now, if you remember in the story, let's go back to Genesis 33. Pull some more pages back or scroll up on your text, whatever. Genesis 33, verse 18. Actually, before I read that, let me give you some context. Jacob, his two wives and the two other wives, and all the 12 children and the daughter, they were in Mesopotamia, Padan Aram, however you like to pronounce that. And God said, "Okay, it's time to go home." And so he picks up and he leaves. That's a little trouble getting out of town, but he gets out of town. On his way back to the promised land, that's when there's that wrestling match when a 97-year-old man wrestled face-to-face with God Almighty. And the way the text reads, he prevailed. Hard not to preach this text. After the wrestling match, the next day he meets Esau, his brother, and they're reconciled. And Esau says, "Well, why don't you come on over to my place?" And Jacob says, "Well, you start without me, and I'll catch up, liar." He let Esau go. And then it says, here into our text, He's now in the promised land. And it says, Genesis 33, verse 18, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected there an altar called El Elohi Israel. Now, what's interesting is, when I looked at this before, I was really triggered by this statement that it says, he came safely to Shechem, because he felt safe that he'd arrived at Shechem. And who wouldn't? He'd been traveling for hundreds of miles from Mesopotamia. He just had a wrestling match. He just reconciled with his brother. And when he arrives at Shechem, Bible commentators tell us that Shechem is a narrow strip of a valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim on the south and Mount Ebal on the north. And those two mountains rise about 800 feet or yards, 800 somethings above the valley. And that valley is about 500 yards wide. Now, the interesting thing about this is, the first preacher that I was listening to on this, he says, now that created a natural amphitheater. And I'm like, there they go again, these preachers. They're just saying stuff they don't even know. It's because it works in their message, a natural amphitheater. And I'm like, I'm so annoyed. So then the next guy I'm listening to, he makes the same point, and then he cites the research that was done that proved that, and the names of the people that wrote the papers on it. And I'm like, okay, well, at least he's a better liar. I mean, you know, maybe it's true. But you can picture this. You know, there's this swath of land in between these two mountainsides, and there's actually, I believe Shechem means shoulder. The concept being, so like if I'm Mount Ebal on the whichever side. Anyway, there's like this cliff where someone can stand and address the people in the valley. Same thing on the other, so Mount Ebal was on the north. And they could stand and address. So it's kind of like this public address area. And the valley was green, lush, etc., because watered. So Jacob arrives safely there. He apparently dug a well there. I was triggered by the word safely because, if you recall the story, what happened at Shechem was his young daughter, Dinah, wandered off to go visit the village folk, ended up being raped, kidnapped, and so her brothers responded, saving some time here on the text, responded by killing all the men in that town. They came safely to Shechem, but they came safely because he had traveled so far and he arrived at this green place. And hold that in your mind. So the place was Shechem. So why would Jacob give that specific piece of ground to Joseph? Why was it given as an extra special gift? Why is God calling attention? Well, there were a lot of things that happened in Israel's history at Shechem. If you go to 930 BC, that was when the kingdom was split. King Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, and the people of Israel told Rehoboam, hey, your dad was really tough, a great king, but he's really tough on us, you got to give us a break. And his response was, I'm not giving you a break, I'm going to make it worse. And so they said, well, we'll make it worse. We'll split the kingdom. That happened at Shechem. That's where King Rehoboam and King Jeroboam, they split. 10 tribes went to the north. That's Israel. The two tribes in the south, that's Judah. And that happened at Shechem. If you roll the clock back another 200 years, 1126 BC, you remember the name Gideon. They had a number of sons, 71. There were 70 sons, and then he also had a son by a woman from Shechem, a concubine from Shechem. That became Abimelech. He went to his folks in Shechem, and he said, make me king. So they made him king. Again, saving some time here. At one point, he attacks a village, and everyone runs into the tower for safety. So he burnt the tower down and killed all of them. Next time he attacks a village, they all run into the tower. He's preparing to burn that tower. I assume it doesn't say he was going to burn it. But as he approaches the tower, a woman dropped a millstone on his head, and that was the end of Abimelech. That's part of Shechem's history. If you go back another 250 years before that, Joshua, before he died, gathered all of Israel to Shechem. Now, when I say Joshua, before he died, again, here's some more Bible history for you. You remember Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. Moses dies. Now, Joshua leads them into the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham. But for the next 7 years, they had to dispossess the enemy of the land. And so once that was done, all wiped out, then Joshua divides the land. This tribe gets that, this tribe gets that, this tribe gets that. Before he dies, he says, all right, everyone come together to Shechem. And what they did at Shechem was exactly what Moses had told them to do before he died. And that is, when you get to Shechem, Mount Gerizim, you read the blessing. Mount Ebal, you read the curse. And so here's all the blessing for following me. Here's all the curse if you decide to say, no, I'm not going to do that. And that was what was being done in this passage. So he also, in that same text, he told them to choose between God or idolatry. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve idolatry. Now mark that. They chose God. He set up a stone as a witness under the oak tree near the sanctuary of the Lord. It's in that same passage. They took the bones of Joseph, who had died hundreds of years earlier in Egypt. They brought them out of Egypt, his bones. They brought them out of Egypt. 40 years they walked around with those bones. 7 years they walked around with those bones while they're killing the enemy. And now they finally bury Joseph at Shechem. Promise kept. Twenty-5 years before that, Shechem was set up as one of the Levitical cities. Again, Joshua has come in, they've conquered the land, and there were certain cities that had to be Levitical cities. Of the Levitical cities, there were six that were cities of refuge. I won't take the time to get into the details, but Shechem was one of the cities of refuge. Now, those are a lot of stories that have very important place, but I don't think that's the point. Sorry to waste your time. It's not a waste. Anyway, so go all the way back to Genesis 12, or scroll all the way up. Genesis 12, verse 1, this is where God first speaks to Abram at the time, and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of Mesopotamia. We read this, Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So, for first time Shechem appears in Scripture, God calls this one man, Abram, who is the father of faith, and calls him to leave Mesopotamia, travel hundreds of miles all the way down into the promised land. He travels through the promised land. First stop mentioned is Shechem. And he builds an altar, and this is where God says, I'm giving your descendants this land. So mark it, Shechem. God called Abram. He travels all the way to Shechem. Over the next 184 years, Abram becomes Abraham. He has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob. Jacob gets expelled back to the old country, back to Mesopotamia. That's the same place where Abraham had been called from. And then it says, after he was there 20 years, God told him to come back to the promised land, and we already came safely to Shechem. Jacob buys a piece of ground at Shechem for 100 pieces of money, and he sets up this altar called El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Again, there's a lot of... When you follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit across the pages of history, you see the man of God was called by God to leave the world behind. God called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to follow him to a place that he would show him, a place that he could live. And Abram followed him by faith. He believed him, he got up, and he followed him by faith. The spotlight of the Holy Spirit shines on Isaac, his story, he stays in the land. And then we see Jacob follows the exact same path that Abraham did, Mesopotamia, to Shechem, build an altar. So he came safely to Shechem, the altar, El Elohi Israel. So Jacob, he pitched here in Shechem. Now, later in his story, we read that he built a house at a different location. But he moves on from here and builds the house. It's significant to note, you remember the Joseph story picks up when Jacob sends him to go check on his brothers, and they see him coming, and they say, let's kill him. No, let's make money off of him. So they sold him into slavery. Well, that happened when Jacob said to Joseph, I want you to go to Shechem and check on your brothers. Shechem was a very green pasture land. It was, again, between these two slopes, it's a beautiful piece. That's where they should have been pasturing the flock. When he gets there, they say, no, they moved on to Dothan. So he goes to Dothan. That's where he gets sold and he's gone. But the timeline given in Scripture supports the fact that Abraham was still alive when Jacob and Esau were born, his grandsons, and probably through their formative years as well. I believe it's very likely that Abraham would have talked to his grandsons and said, let me tell you the story. There I was working with my dad one day, and God spoke to me and said, pick up, leave, come to this place. And I did. I traveled all the way to Shechem. And so as he's telling him the story, he's telling of the faithfulness of God. He's telling of the calling of God, the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, because he brought me safely to this place. And then when Jacob's path does the exact same thing, when Jacob's path leads him as an adult to be over in Mesopotamia and he gets the call to come home, he travels the exact same path and he comes to the same place safely to Shechem. I think that that is why he said to Joseph, you and I, we're out of the land right now, but I'm giving you that piece of ground. Because just like God was faithful to bring Abraham there, and he was faithful to bring me there, he's going to be faithful to bring you there. That's why I'm giving you that piece of ground. And so now, after all this talking I've been doing, jump forward on your timeline to 30 AD. God has been faithful to send the Messiah to that spot of ground. The fulfillment of the picture of the promised land is a promised man, the Lord Jesus. He's come, and he waits for you. He's seated at the well that you and I have always gone to for water, water that's left us thirsty. How many times have you tried to bring out goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, kindness, patience, all these kinds of things? And you've come up dry, come up empty. How many times have you gone to the well to bring up forgiveness and came up dry? How many times have you and I turned to what we understood to be religion and piety in order to turn the other cheek or to be refreshed through trials and rigors of life, only to come up empty? God's been faithful throughout all the ages to bring the Messiah, Jesus, to the downtrodden, the outcasts, the misguided, the thirsty. But clearly, this story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4, it deals with the thirsty. I mean, the woman has come to a well, and she's come with a bucket. Jesus also is, he's asking for a drink. So clearly, the story represents those who are thirsty. But given the history of the location, it all also has to do with your response to God's demonstrated faithfulness. You see that God brought Abraham to this place. He brought Jacob to this place. He brought Joseph to this place. All according to promise. He promised to bring them. And he fulfilled the promise. And he brought them. And one of the things that is a surety to us, as we spoke about this morning, is God's promises and his faithfulness. He has never made a mistake. He has never let us down. He has always remained faithful to himself and to his name and to his purpose. And so this is the place that became this Shechem. It became a holy city for priests, even a city of refuge. I didn't mention this earlier, but when Jacob was here that first time and he made that altar, El Elohi Israel, he also told his family at that time, a very small number, but he told his family, bury your idols here. This is a place of decision. You're going to have both. You're going to serve God and your idols, or you're going to bury the idols. Exact same thing happened with Joshua. Joshua said, when he had all of Israel, now a much larger crowd, back at the same place. And they read, here's all the blessings if you follow God. Here's all the cursings. And man, they're awful if you don't follow God. And that's not meant to be a rod to beat you into submission. You've got tons of blessings over here that you can have for following. And all these cursings are only meant to get you to turn around and take the blessing. How stupid we are when so often we are suffering these curses because we won't follow, and their only reason is to make you stop and turn around and come into relationship with him, follow him, and receive the blessings. They're not there to beat you. They're there to turn you to the blessings, to him who has the blessings. But that's what took place at Shechem. Both Jacob and Joshua said, you need to choose. Are you going to follow idols and God? You're going to follow idols entirely? You're going to follow God entirely. You need to choose. And just so, the Lord is faithful to sit at a well in your life. It's not just any well. It's the well that we've always turned to. I mentioned this earlier. But in this story, this woman had many wells. Every time she had some sort of need, she went to some man to meet that need. And I'm not just talking in the base physical thing. But she had five previous husbands, and she's currently drawing from a well that's not even her husband. But it points to humanity. It points to man as supply. So every time she was needy, she would pull from this well until couldn't get any more out of that, go on to the next one, go on to the next one, go on to the next one, constantly coming up dry. Now, this idea of when he said, call your husband. I think that was the same thing that Joshua said in different terminology. Who's your husband? Is it going to be the Baals again? Is it going to be those five men? Is it going to be the sixth man? Is it going to be some other guy? Or is it going to be God? Is God going to be your husband? Listen to these verses from Jeremiah. Now, I'll just remind you, Baal means husband. Now, from Jeremiah, starting at Jeremiah 2, verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? Now, so in other words, really, you think about it. In your own life, how did God do you wrong that justified you saying, I'm out of here? Has God ever done you wrong? I'm not talking about his people. I'm not talking about your friends and neighbors. I'm talking about him. Continuing on in Jeremiah chapter 2, pick up at verse 9. The Lord is speaking to them, and he says, "Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, and walked after emptiness and became empty." So in other words, by turning to these other gods, the Baals, the false husbands, Israel had forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn out their own cisterns. Now, to be clear, a cistern is different from a well, and a well is different from a fountain, not just because the spelling is different. But a cistern is a tank. It's a holding tank. And if you're going to get any water in that cistern, you've got to go get the water somewhere and then put it in the cistern so that later you can come get it out of the cistern and get a drink. That sounds like a lot of work. But a better deal would be, why not just dig a well? And then anytime you need water, you just drop the bucket down there and you pull that water all the way up. I got a better deal for you. But wait, there's more. How about a fountain that is bubbling up and the water is right there for you? All you have to do is lean in and drink. So do you want to make your own cistern that you then have to get all the water and go put it in, only to find, as we read in Jeremiah, the cistern's even busted? It's not even holding the water you're putting in it. I'm telling you, this describes the life of the average person everywhere, where we're working and working and working and trying to slake our thirst. We're trying to meet our needs. We're doing all this work to meet our needs. And so we're saving it up. We're putting it in this cistern, and the thing's cracked. Not only was it too much work to build the thing, not only was it too much work to go try and manufacture the things that I need and put them in there, but they're running away from me. That's the comparison when we choose something other than the Lord. When we choose this other husband, when we choose Baal, that's how stupid that is. When here is a fountain of living water, just come over here and bend in and drink. And I'm not even talking about the quality of the water. Living water versus stuff that has seeped through the cracks in a busted cistern. And so it is, this woman, in order to quench her thirst, she had to go somewhere, get someone else's husband, try to meet her needs. She's running to another well, and that well is also entirely insufficient. But for you and me, I'm not just talking about satisfying the hunger and thirst of our natural man by giving in to the temptation to walk according to the flesh. Now, that's a very easy preach, okay? Let's decide between we're going to follow God or we're going to follow the idol. Well, what's the idol? Well, that idol must be lust, or that idol must be greed, or it must be some horrible sin. But what if the choice is not between gratifying the flesh in some sinful way, but what if it's going to the well of discipline in order to come up with spiritual living? What if it's going to the well of hard work? Pharisaical good deeds to get the approval of other people, hoping to find fulfillment in that. There's a million ways to go manufacture a cistern and to go try and put good things in it that I can draw from later. But Jesus is faithful to come and sit at your well. Well, you've gone to over and over and over. And so you now have a choice. He's come to you. You know, just like this fountain of living water bubbling up, it's there for you. Well, now he's come to you. He's there for you. He's sitting right there, and you get to choose. I like my cistern. I like all this junk that's running away from me. I like working my guts out. I want that. You'd be a fool. But you'd also be just like everyone else because we still make these choices. But the interesting thing, as I said, if we have him, we won't be thirsty. We won't be left dry. We won't be left without. And the beautiful thing is, again, I hope you're getting this picture of the contrast between this busted cistern that I built that's cracked and leaking, and I'm making my guts out to try to put something in it, versus this beautiful fountain of clean, clear, fresh, living water that's bubbling up. If you're thirsty, my goodness, where are you going to go? That thing or here? There's a significant difference between a cistern, a well, and a fountain. In John 7, he says that this water he is speaking of is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. That is, everything that is God is inside you. And I like this fact that it is a fountain of living waters. I feel like I'm saying the exact same thing. But again, there are times when I have said, I can't do this. I don't have it in me. I can't. This is more than what I can handle. That's right. I'm looking at this busted cistern and I'm going, I can't do this. Or I'm even looking at the well. And with the well, I got to put a bucket down there and I got to hope that there's water down there. And then I got to draw this whole thing back up. And hopefully if I keep working it and keep working it and keep trying to forgive and keep trying to forgive and keep trying to forgive, and I keep being focused on forgiveness and all I can do is look at that offense. Or here it is, bubbling up. I don't have to work. I don't have to work. He provided it. The forgiveness that I need, it's his forgiveness and it's bubbling up. The goodness that I need, it's his and it's bubbling up. The patience that I need, it's his and it's bubbling up. John 7, he says, the water he's speaking of is the Holy Spirit who lives within you with a supply that is himself, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, when we see that, it changes everything. And again, you remember from this story, she goes back in town and she starts talking. What's happening is she starts bubbling up. And people are like, wait, what? This woman who used to be a drain on everyone that she came near. You know those kind of people. You see them and you're kind of like, oh, please don't say anything to me. Please don't say anything to me. I don't have 3 hours to hear about your toenail. But she was a drain. And now there is a fountain of living water springing up in her. And now everybody's going out of town and they're meeting Jesus. And they said, stay, teach us about you. And revival breaks out and lives are changed. So as we close, forget the cistern, throw away your bucket, drink from him in reality. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the countless ways that you come right to the well that we've been going to for so long. Thank you for calling us to decide, are we going to drink from you or to continue our old ways? You're everything. You're absolutely everything. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.